Turn with me in your Bibles to this chapter of Scripture that we read earlier in the service, 1 Kings chapter 21. This is an ongoing series of studies, Sunday evening by Sunday evening, and therefore it is always permissible and I think justified to have a little bit of revision. And last Sunday evening, in studying chapter 20, we pointed out that in that 20th chapter of 1 Kings, we come to the beginning of the second phase of Elijah's God-given ministry. And we see Elijah and Elisha going forward in God-given partnership into God's planned future for them. And we emphasize the word God three times over, because if we don't, then we simply can't make sense of many of these Old Testament stories. There's not a great deal of sign of Elijah or Elisha in chapter 20, and until well through chapter 21 there is no sign of Elijah. But it's important that we should always keep the background to these stories very clear in our mind. Especially last Sunday evening, we emphasized, first of all, that the context of the ongoing ministry of Elijah and Elisha was that of ruthless and unprincipled international politics. A grim context for life, the kind of context in which we are living our lives, and quite seriously, we know not what a day may bring. The second thing we emphasized last Sunday evening was that God has his unknown and unnamed prophets as well as those who are prominent. And we need to always keep in mind that God doesn't only or doesn't always work through the prominent people or those who are regarded or who may regard themselves as important people. In chapter 20 there are at least three unnamed prophets who in that grim context were ready and willing and able to do the will of God. The third thing we've got to notice, and it has relevance to tonight's chapter as well, in chapter 20, verses 13, 14, and 15, we have an indication of God's grace to Ahab, because the prophet came and said, "In the name of God, I tell you, you are to lead the people into war against the enemy of Syria, and you are going to be triumphant because I will see to it." And I can imagine Ahab thinking, if even if he didn't say it, "Elijah has been wrong about me. Here is God saying that God is with me." But what Ahab failed to recognize, that God with him did not necessarily mean in the long run for blessing. God was with him ultimately for judgment. And the fourth thing we emphasized last Sunday evening, and again it's reflected in tonight's chapter, the pride of Ahab, his self-confidence and his forgetfulness of God in the success that God had given him, and in his proud self-will, he spared wicked Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, instead of bringing him to judgment as God had commanded. And I think in all these we have to see, although we may often be unwilling to accept it, that God raises up and God uses evil men and evil powers to do his will, very often in terms of judgment. And this really leads us in the direction of chapter 21. But there was one very interesting verse in chapter 20 that we didn't emphasize. I don't think we mentioned it at all. It's the 11th verse. "The king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him that girds on his armor boast himself as he that puts it off. It's a verse that's full of good human and spiritual advice. It is a great corrective to criticism, and it is a great warning against spiritual pride. Criticism is easy, but can you do it better than the person you may be criticizing? Have you done it better? Have you done it at all? There are lots of people who at times can be very critical of preachers. But some of them have been delivered from their criticism by being on some occasion required to come up into the pulpit and preach. And then they've discovered that perhaps it's not quite as simple and straightforward as some people think. There is a variety of applications of this verse. Let not him that girds on his armor boast himself as he that puts it off. Before we become spiritually boastful, pause and ask ourselves the question, have we really done anything yet in our Christian life and our Christian service? Have we really done anything of a very costly nature in spiritual battle and against terrible opposition? And if the answer is, well, not really, then let not him that girds on his armor boast himself as he that puts it off. Prove yourself. And when you do, you will very, very seldom be disposed to be critical of other people. And so we come into this 21st chapter of the first book of Kings, and the focus at the beginning returns to Ahab and Jezebel. And we need to keep in mind the assessment of their persons and their lives. In verses 25 and 26, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. What a reputation to have. Whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. In a sense, she was worse than he was, if that was possible. And there we have the story of the life of a husband and wife. And the wife's main, service in her life was that she incited and encouraged her husband to go against God. Now it's bad enough in a Christian context when a wife seeks to hinder her husband from being what he should be and could be in the sight of God and in the will of God. But this goes further. She positively used every capacity of her considerable personality to encourage her husband to go against God. And it's the story of that husband and wife that we come to at the beginning of chapter 21. And we see, first of all, Ahab the king, sulking and resentful. Because, you see, his significant victory over Syria had been spoiled by the unnamed prophet who told him at the end of chapter 20, verses 42 and 43, that he had done wrong and that there would be consequences. And being spoken to like that by the prophet, he went in the huff. Just as some people go in the huff when the minister says something from the pulpit that really stabbed home. Ahab the king was sulking. He turned his face to the wall. He wouldn't eat. He was an absolute misery to everybody who came within reach of him. And then we're told in verse 2, after this, Ahab said to Naboth, and then we've got the story of Naboth's vineyard. Now, why did Ahab want a man's vineyard to make into a vegetable garden? I've no idea. I'm quite sure Ahab the king had lands aplenty. But in his pique, in his disaffection from God and his disaffection from the prophets of God, he was really totally irrational. And he saw something and he decided he would like it. No matter how much he had, he envied what somebody else had. And he went to Naboth and he offered him good, very good trade terms for this takeover bid. And Naboth refused. Why? Not because he was holding out for a better price. Naboth refused on spiritual grounds. Now remember what I said about the context being ruthless, unprincipled international politics, absolutely materialistic and blasphemous. And in a context like that, in the world of business, there was a man who stood by God's word and by God's standards. Oh, you keep on going back to Elijah when he was down in the dumps. I am left. Not a bit of it, says God. There's a fellow called Naboth. He's not a prophet. He's not a preacher. But he has not and he will not bow the knee to Baal and to the worship of worldly idolatry. Here in godless society, there was faith. Here there was commitment to God. Here was a man prepared to stand for God and for truth and for scriptural principles of life, no matter the risk, no matter the cost. I indicated when we're reading the scriptures that this is spoken about both in Leviticus and Numbers. I hesitate to read it, but perhaps people don't know their Bibles as well as they should. In the book of Leviticus chapter 25 at verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. It's not yours, it's mine, says God. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall grant a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his next of kin shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him reckon the years since he sold it, and pay back the overpayment to the man to whom he sold it, and he shall return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return it to his property. And you've got the same statement in the book of Numbers chapter 36. The land, this is what Naboth was saying to Elijah. Elijah to Ahab, Ahab, King Ahab, I can't sell the land. It's not mine to sell. It is in my custody and in the custody of my family. It is God's land. What you ask simply cannot be done. No one has the right to sell the land. God has said it mustn't pass out from the hands of the family. And Naboth stood firm. I found myself, as I was doing my sermon preparation, thinking away back to the film, I gather it was on television not all that long ago, The Chariots of Fire. And am I right in saying that in that film there is a scene where, prior to the Olympic Games, the august person of the Prince of Wales is there, speaking to Eric Liddell, who had refused to run on a Sunday because he was a Christian. And the Prince of Wales said to him, But what of your country? What of the honor of your country? And Eric Liddell said, there is a higher honor than that, the honor of his God. And he refused to run. You can imagine the criticism. And this is exactly what Naboth did. King Ahab, he said, there is a higher claim upon me and my life than you. And he refused. He refused on spiritual grounds. We often sing the hymn, stand up for Jesus. But there are lots of ordinary, day-by-day, domestic and business situations in which we really should stand up for Jesus. And we tend not to. And at this point, Jezebel comes into the picture. And we begin to see something of the ruthlessness of evil. But we begin to see something more than that. I think we begin to see the stranglehold that evil had over the whole of the nation. When Jezebel had her scheme and sent it to the elders and the nobles, nobody questioned. Nobody knows, is this a right thing? They did what they were told. The stranglehold of evil over the whole of the nation. And I believe that this is something that we in our own day need to be aware of. And I'm becoming more and more aware of it, that the whole of society is being conditioned to godlessness. You have it in radio. You have it in television. You have it in the newspapers, even in the so-called respectable newspapers. There were various of the regular feature articles, for example, in the Glasgow Herald that I used to read with considerable interest. And I learned a lot. I gained a lot of information. But with quite a number of them now, when I see the name and the picture of the man, I do not read. Because over a spell of time, the whole, not only the tenor, but the whole nature and atmosphere of the articles, whatever the subject matter is, has changed. And there is a contrary to God spirit running through it. And I believe that in the media, a whole range of the media, there is this conditioning of society in the direction of godlessness. Not in terms of open attacks on biblical religion, but rather a brainwashing, an excluding of God from people's thinking and from people's reasoning about a whole lot of issues. Sometimes, I've told you before, I speak back to the radio and television at times, and you're hearing something being discussed, and there's this opinion and there's that, and I find myself saying, but what does the Bible say? Not a mention of the Bible. Take as an example of what I'm saying the story in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. When Daniel and his young men, the late teenagers, and that's the generation that's being mostly conditioned, even Christian teenagers. Daniel and his young companions were taken away to Babylon. What was the first thing that the king of Babylon did? He gave them new names. Because you see, each of them had God in Daniel, E-L, God. And the king of Babylon said, let's take God out of their names. And then there began a process of education. Do you sometimes wonder what our children are being taught in school? In the realm of sexual morality, they're simply being taught how to escape the consequences. No standards. No awareness of right or wrong. No suggestion that the thing to do is to say no and to follow God's pattern, which is to keep that within the bound, until and within the bounds of marriage. I give you another illustration of this brainwashing that is going on. The story that's very prominent in the moment about the Church of England vicar who's declared that he doesn't believe in God. And the bishop, of course the bishop's been criticised because he's a conservative evangelical, he's one of them, that's what they said on the radio this morning. The bishop has dismissed him. The result? A petition of 60 names of ministers and theological lecturers protesting at this terrible thing that's been done. Oh, this is like censorship. This is forbidding a man to have his views and to express his views. Can you imagine anything more preposterous? Of course, the newspapers will take it up. Oh, this is grist to their mill. I would have a great respect for a minister who says to his people, now I've reached the stage where I don't believe any of this stuff, and so I'm giving up the ministry. I could respect that. But for a man who says he doesn't believe it to continue to seek to exercise the office of the ministry is beyond my understanding. But what frightens me even more is the wave of support for this man. Oh, you see, we've all got our own ideas. We've all got our own thoughts of who God is, if he is at all, and what he is. But then, you see, we're not entitled to our own ideas. Because the basis of the whole Christian faith is that God has spoken. God has made himself known in his word and in his son, Jesus Christ. And with regard to that, there is no liberty of opinion. But then you see, in our nation, there is this process of brainwashing. In a sense, it's a slow process. Just the water, as it were, over the brain and over the brain and over the brain. Brainwashing, and of course the emotions begin to take the flow as well. And God is being obliterated from the minds and from the hearts of the nation. And this is what it was in Israel under the influence of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel challenged her husband. So Ahab gave his account of the story. He made no mention that Naboth's refusal was on spiritual grounds. You can imagine Ahab saying to his wife, I just can't understand why he wouldn't agree to the bargain. I was offering such a price and I gave him an alternative, and the man's unreasonable. No, the man wasn't unreasonable. It was because he was a man committed to God. And then the story goes on. It's really a very frightening story. Jezebel said, it's all right, dear husband, you just calm down. I'll attend to this. And beginning in verse 8, we have the story. It involved forgery. Never batted an eyelid. It involved forgery. It involved spiritual hypocrisy. Call a fast. Oh, something terrible's been done against God. Call a fast. Let's have a great spiritual convocation. Whatever has been done wrong has got to be brought out into the open. Spiritual hypocrisy. And that was followed by perjury. They lied on oath in the court in the presence of God. And that was followed by murder. Naboth was stoned. But we are told in the second book of Kings, chapter 9, I think it's verse 26, that Naboth and his sons were put to death. There was to be nobody left who could, according to God's law, claim that vineyard. And I think we have to note well, the elders and the nobles of Jezreel, exactly as Jezebel told them. And note in verses 9 and 10 that the whole thing was given a religious appearance while the whole situation was being manipulated. I've written down in my sermon notes, everything was done according to the book of rules. And after all, God's law says, in the mouth of two witnesses. So they got two witnesses. Everything was done meticulously according to standing orders. But behind the standing orders, there was unprincipled, calculated manipulation. And Naboth was accused of blasphemy, and the penalty was death. Before we criticize the elders and the nobles, pause for a moment to consider, have we never spoken or kept silent simply because we've been afraid? I'm sure these men were afraid of Jezebel. Or have we spoken or kept silence simply because we liked somebody? We knew they were doing wrong. We knew they were doing wrong humanly, and they were doing wrong spiritually, and we knew that what they were doing was going to harm other people. But because they happened to be one of our cronies, we haven't said anything. The Bible's very searching, isn't it? Is it not true that at times we can deny the Lord, not as Peter did with blustering words, but we can deny the Lord by keeping silent? And so we come to the 17th verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. God had seen all that was going on. But God hadn't prevented it. And I suppose in a sense there is a mystery here. God saw exactly what was happening. And we say, as we say, God is sovereign, power belongs to him, but he didn't prevent it. Now there is a mystery, but we mustn't jump to conclusions. There's a very interesting verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll read it to you. Chapter 8, verse 11. Listen. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. In a sense, Ahab was the kind of man who said, oh, well, if this is wrong, may God strike me dead. Well, God didn't strike him dead. And as a result, Ahab was absolutely confident to go ahead and grab the fruit of his wrongdoing. Yes, there is a mystery. But we have to remember that the suffering of the innocent is repaid eventually. God says, judgment is mine, I will repay. There are many situations that we face that are altogether baffling. But underlying that, as we indicated in our opening prayer tonight, the ground on which we must always stand is simply this: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We'll see that towards the end of the chapter, in a sense, why God didn't intervene earlier than he did. But we're going too fast. Elijah is sent to face evil in the day of its power. Of course, he had done that before on Mount Carmel. But here in this story, different from Mount Carmel, there was no call to repentance. There was only a word of judgment. And I find it quite disturbing to read in verse 20, Ahab saying to Elijah, have you found me, O mine enemy? What do you think you're doing here? Are you not afraid to show your face? Ahab was full of bravado. He was full of arrogance. Have you found me, O my enemy? The prophet could well have quoted from the book of Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. Doesn't necessarily mean be sure your sin will be found out. Sometimes we are left with a situation, for the life of us, we cannot understand why. But the explanation sometimes is that their sin has found them out. They have sown and they're reaping. They have sown the wind and they're reaping the whirlwind. Have you found me, O my enemy? Ahab was learning, as Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, that there is nothing ever hidden from God, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And the prophet answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the language is very specific. The prophet is now, Ahab, you've made another great mistake. He said, God's word of judgment has been spoken to you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. You took a deliberate choice to live a certain way of life. And you have held to that choice, no matter how good and how forbearing God has been with you. You sold yourself to do what is evil. It was deliberate. He sold himself without limit, without qualification. It's very frightening, isn't it? We read in the Bible about Esau, who sold his birthright for a momentary physical satisfaction. And he never found the way back to God. We read in drama, don't we, of those who, for various reasons, which they think will be profitable to them, they sell themselves to the devil. It's very frightening. Ahab sold himself deliberately to evil. He sold himself without limit. And I've written down in my notes here a question when did it all start? Selling himself to evil. Very possibly when he married Jezebel, which he should never have done. She was a pagan. Technically, he was an Israelite. But from the moment that relationship began, the direction of the relationship and the direction of the two individuals in the relationship was away from God. And down through the years, the whole of Ahab's life had been at variance with God. And now toward the end of his life, there is spoken to him in very plain terms God's word of rebuke, God's word of rejection, and God's word of judgment. Verse 27. When Ahab heard those words, he was shaken. So he should have been. He had gone, to use an old phrase that is not often used nowadays, he had gone beyond redemption. He was shaken. He was frightened. And so he should have been. When he had been at last faced with the fact that he had spent the whole course of his life fighting against God, he was shaken, he was frightened, and he was subdued. He went about dejectedly, he went about meekly, he went about softly. I like the old authorized version there. Ahab gave the appearance of being a very, very careful or canny man. We cannot tell how real or how deep his reaction was. Was it faith? Was it saving faith? Or was it just fear? I don't know. God knows. God always knows. But what we are told is that because of Ahab's reaction, and I can imagine the fury of Jezebel, because of Ahab's reaction, shaken, frightened, subdued, a different attitude and a different tenor in his life altogether, because of that, God's judgment on the nation was delayed. We have here an example of the amazing forbearance of God. Oh, the judgment was going to come upon the nation. Ahab had left it too late for the... Oh, isn't that a terrible thought? You've just managed in time to save your own soul, but you've left it too late for all the people that you've influenced to escape from the judgment of God. Oh, what a terrible thing to face on the day of judgment, when the books are opened before the great white throne. Do you know this verse in the book of Proverbs? He who is often reproved yet hardens his heart will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. I'm sure you've heard often enough the verse at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2. We must pay the more close attention, the greater attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Or as some people translated, lest the good news of God drifts away from us. The kind of thing that people sometimes could say, oh, Mr. Philip, I used to be disturbed by sermons like the one you've preached tonight. Notice, used to be, but not now. It has drifted, or people have drifted. And the trouble with drifting is that it becomes established. And drifting, when established, becomes positive disobedience. And when we reach that stage of positive disobedience, as Ahab had done, no matter how often, no matter how loudly, no matter how graciously God speaks, the heart is hard, and change becomes so difficult that it's virtually impossible. And we can be left with nothing to say but that other sad man in Scripture said, when he came towards the end of his life, he said, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. Oh, my dear people, don't drift. And if you feel you've drifted, and even if you feel you've drifted very, very far, I believe God is saying to you very clearly tonight, this is the time to come back. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.